bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The key word in this verse can almost be overlooked. It is the word holy in verse 1. As a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. No person who is at all acquainted with God's Word can miss the significance and the importance of holiness. And when I talk about holiness now, I'm not referring to the holiness of God. That's a given. I'm referring to your holiness as a child of God, my holiness, what you might call personal holiness or sanctification. If you like the double-jointed theological word, it is the word sanctification. To be sanctified simply means to be holy. To become increasingly holy is to be going through a process of sanctification. Now let me give you just a smattering of verses from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." Someone says, "I wish I knew what the will of God was for my life." Well, I can tell you what the will of God is for your life. In part, it's the will of God for all of our lives, and that is that we be sanctified. If you go a little further in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 7, the Bible says, "God hath not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So the call of God is a call to holiness. In Hebrews 12, in verse 14, I'm just giving you a little taste of some of the verses on holiness before we get into this text with a little more concentration. Hebrews 12:14 says, listen to this, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord." It is impossible tonight that you and I can see the Lord if we are unholy in our lives, lifestyles, attitudes, behaviors, whatever. There must be holiness in order for me to see Him, that is to have an experience with the Lord. 1 Peter 1, which is a famous text on holiness, listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. The Word of God says, "But as He who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of living, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore, and I'm just quoting quickly, I realize we're not having time to comment on these verses, but I wanted to give you some kind of an idea of how central holiness is to the New Testament. "Having therefore these promises," 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You've seen perhaps the bumper sticker. It's very popular. At least at one time it was extremely popular. That says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And that's true. But if you stop there, you shortchange what God wants to do. Because God wants to do more than make you forgiven. God wants to make you holy. And if you just say, "Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven," and go on in sin, then you've missed the whole point of the cross. You've missed the whole point of the work of God on Calvary. The work of the cross is not just to forgive you so that you can go to heaven when you die and miss hell. The work of the cross is to conform you to the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus, to make you increasingly holy. So somebody needs to make a new bumper sticker that says, "I'm forgiven, thank God, but I want to be holy too." Amen. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. My soul, God's got a purpose for my life. Reckon what it is, preacher. Wish I knew what God's purpose was for me. I can tell you what it is. He wants to make you holy. He's not satisfied with anything less. That's just a sampling of what the New Testament alone says about holiness. In the Old Testament age, the priest, the high priest, wore a golden plate over his chest. It strung around his neck, hung on his chest, and on that golden plate, where it was engraved these words, "Holiness to the Lord." And he wore that as he went out and in temple sacrifice worship. Holiness to the Lord. I was thinking about that the other day. How much more ought we who know the fullness of God's salvation through the cross of Christ wear that as an inscription upon our lives as we go in and out before the world as disciples of Jesus Christ. Holiness to the Lord. Now the problem tonight is that many, perhaps even most believers, do not understand the nature of holiness, the real essence of holiness. And that's where this text comes in, Romans 12, 1 and 2. This text shows us the twofold commitment of holiness, the two sides, if you will, of being holy. Most people know only one. And really, they know only the secondary sense of holiness. But there are two sides of holiness. Holiness, first of all, is a commitment to be separate unto the Lord. Separation unto the Lord. And then secondarily, it is separation from the world. Without the first, you can never be successful at the second. We will never, and this is where many of us get it backwards. We say, well, being holy means being without sin, or living above sin, or being different from the world. And so we set out to try to be different from the world, but by simply trying to be different from the world, we short-circuit the process. Holiness is not, first of all, separation from the world. Holiness is, first of all, separation unto the Lord. And then out of that commitment to Him flows like a natural consequence our desire to be different from the world. Let's notice that in the Word of God together as we study for a few moments this text in the Word of God. Separation unto the Lord is the foundation from which everything else in the Christian life springs. Then separation from the world is a fruit of that total consecration of life to the glory of God. So in our text, which is familiar to all of you, I'm sure, at least those who've been saved any length of time, you probably can quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. I would hope that there'd be many who could tonight in this place, because it is a central text in the Christian life. So let's look again at a text that is beyond doubt familiar to most of us, if not all of us, and ask the Lord to give light. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments, the psalmist said. If we would approach God's word in that manner, he would certainly give us revelation knowledge tonight. So let's notice, first of all, verse 1. Being holy means being separated unto the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, notice, by the mercies of God, this commitment of holiness is motivated by the goodness of God in saving us and loving us and adopting us into His family. You see, the therefore in verse 1 tells us that this is the follow-up for what's been said in the last 11 chapters of the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been detailing for us the mercies of God. The mercy of God that had him love the unlovely, the mercy of God that had him select and choose his elect unto salvation, the mercies of God that adopted us into the very family, the mercies of God. He said, now that you know something, and I don't certainly have time to go through all of those 11 chapters, I'll have to assume that you know something about the mercies of God, but he said, now that you know a little bit about the mercies of God, and notice it's in the plural, not singular, mercy. But mercies, plural. All the mercies of God are multiplied. Knowing something about how good God is to you. We sang tonight, count your many blessings. As I was singing that song, Psalm 103 came to my mind, and the Spirit prompted me to memorize it just moments ago. So often we say, I don't know, all things are so horrible. Blessings, it's hard for me to think of any right now. Psalm 103 says, well, first of all, He forgiveth all your sins. Secondly, He healeth all your diseases. Thirdly, He redeems your life from destruction. Fourthly, He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. And fifthly, He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, that's a good place to start, amen. I got to start right there counting things up. That helped me along the way. So he says, think about it, realize what God has done, and then out of that motivation, motivated by the goodness of God in saving and loving and adopting you into His family, you are to do a very specific thing. And that is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Let me say a word about the word present. It's a beautiful and full and expressive word in the original language. The Greek word translated present means literally to put by. It comes from two words that are joined together, a preposition pronounced para, which means by or beside, and the verb histemi, which means to put or to place. Literally, it means to place beside or to put by. And the word came to mean and does mean to set something aside for a specific purpose, to dedicate something for a very specific reason. It was a technical term in the New Testament world that was used for the offering of the Old Testament sacrificial animals. When a man would go into that flock preparing for Passover and would pick the lamb that he was going to use as the sacrificial lamb for his family for that year on Yom Kippur, he would take that lamb and set it aside. He would set that lamb aside for the specific purpose of being offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. Well, that's exactly the word that is being used in this text of Scripture in relationship to ourselves. We are to put our bodies aside. We are to set them aside as sacrifices unto the Lord. Not sacrifices to be slain, but sacrifices that are to be lived day by day in obedience to God. It is an aorist infinitive. Now, that won't mean much to most of you. I know we have some folk connected with school teaching here, and so some of you will know something about aorists and aorist infinitive, but unless you studied Greek, it wouldn't help you much even as a school teacher to know much about it. An aorist infinitive connotes the idea of a decisive act of the will. In other words, this is something that is done as an act of dedication. It is a once and forever act whereby you get straight with God, you get real with God, and you say, by the grace of the Lord, from this day forward, I am yours, Lord. I am yours. Not that that act will not have to be repeated occasionally, not that you will not have to refresh that commitment from time to time, but it all begins at some point in time when you say, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. It requires, you see, and this is the idea behind this word, that the construction in this passage is so specific and so particular that it communicates the idea of an intentional and intelligent and informed decision on your part to give your life to the Lord for His use alone. It is an official act of surrender. It is a wholehearted act of surrender. The same word is used repeatedly in Romans chapter 6, where it is translated yield. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It is a choice to yield, not to sin, but to the Lord. It is a decision to surrender control of my life. And that's the idea behind this word. This is not something that will accidentally happen to you. If you're waiting for the day that you'll wake up and suddenly be spiritual, you'll never get there. This is a decision you make. This is a choice of the will. This is a conscious decision to give everything you are to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, once and for all. And though you may backslide and have to come back and reestablish that point of commitment, yet there has to be a starting point somewhere where you say, I am running up the white flag. I surrender all. Have thine own way. Use me as it pleases you. James 4 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Well, that's a definitive decision. That's an act of the will that has to take place sometime. Not accidental. Now, Exodus chapter 30 gives us this concept of holiness. Exodus chapter 30 talks about a perfume. And I'm not going to take time to read these verses to you tonight, but perhaps you on your own time will read them. Exodus 30 from verse 34 through 37. The Lord gives some very specific directions concerning the ingredients of a perfume that was to be used to scent the temple, the tabernacle first and later the temple. And that perfume, it was a concoction of various spices. And the Lord said, after He gave that specific direction of the right mixture of ingredients, He said, no one in Israel can use these ingredients and this recipe for his personal use. And he said, if anyone does use this for their own personal use, that man shall be cut off from his people. For, he said, this perfume is holy to the Lord. Now, what in the world does he mean by holy to the Lord? I mean, perfume, good night. It can't be sinless. It's not moral. It's not either moral or immoral. So what does he mean when he says it's holy to the Lord? What he says is, this is exclusively for my use. No one else may use this. This is mine. No one else touch it. Now that's what the Bible says that you and I are to do with our bodies. We are to say, Lord, my body is yours. No one else can touch it. No one else can tell me what to do with it. I am yours without reservation, without excuse, without hesitation. You do with me what pleases you. I set myself aside to be exclusively used for the glory of God. Well, that's in revival right there in the Baptist churches across the country. If we quit treating God as if he's some kind of footnote and addendum to our life, I want the Lord to keep me out of hell, you understand, get me to heaven, but I don't want enough of God to radically revolutionize how I behave and how I live. As Chuck Swindoll said all those years ago, $3 worth of God, just enough to equal a cup of warm milk before bedtime or a nap in the sunshine, but not enough to radically revolutionize my way of living. Well, this verse calls for a radical dedication of our lives to the Lord. Notice, if you will, that it's our bodies we're told to set aside unto the Lord. Present or set aside your body as a living sacrifice. By bodies, he's talking about our total physical life. And that's a very practical way of putting it. A living sacrifice. Live for me, he said. And by living for me, he's not talking about go to church occasionally. He's talking about make me the warp and the woof of your existence. Make me your everything so that everything you do, everywhere you go, I am at the center of it and my will is what drives and compels you. Live for me. A living sacrifice. This is not one of those spiritual, quote, commitments that we make in church and then no one can tell it happened at school or at work or at home, etc. This is your life he's talking about. Your actual living. Give your living to me, he says. Live completely for me. I read recently a book by Watchman Nee, the great spiritualist martyr for the faith, who died in 1972 at the hand of the Chinese communists. Watchman Nee, after 20 years of imprisonment, still, and all these years later, has a tremendous impact on the Christian world through the sermons he preached that were recorded and have been produced in book form. Watchman Nee said, God, and he spoke of his own journey of faith and his own journey of discovery about the Christian life. He said, God required of me, therefore, that I now regard all my faculties as belonging to another. I dared not squander a few cents of my money or an hour of my time or any of my mental or physical powers, for they were not mine, but his. It was a great thing when I made that discovery, he said. Real Christian life began for me that day. Do you realize that there are a lot of people who say they've been saved for years and decades, and yet they've never yet gotten around to real Christian life? If real Christian life is living so that everything I am belongs to another, then there are a lot of people who've never gotten there yet. Andrew Murray said, many, perhaps most even, of Christians have never understood that God claims all. That he asks that every moment of our life, every power of our being, every part of our possessions shall have but one aim. That is the pleasure, the glory of God. That's what this text says. Your living, your life, give it to me, says the Lord. Give it to me. This is confessing and possessing 1 Corinthians 6. 13, which says the body is for the Lord. And verse 19, the Spirit lives in me. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, glorifying God in my body and my spirit, that's what energizes and drives me. It's possessing in experience. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the body is nothing but the outward instrument of the will. I got to thinking about that as I meditated on this text. If you want to know what your will is willing, watch what your body is doing. Because your body is the expression of your will. You may say you want to do something, but if your body does something else, you can rest assured what you really want to do is whatever your body is doing. Your body is always the outward expression of your will. And so in a sense, when he says present your bodies as living sacrifices, what he's really saying is submit your will in every sense of the word to me, so that the way that you actually behave becomes controlled by me and not by you. So then, what is holiness? Holiness is taking my life, that is my body, my actual day-to-day living, choosing, deciding, willing, and giving it to the Lord as a deliberate act of worship. Right here in this building tonight, this verse of Scripture says, if you've never done it, do it now. Take your living, your body, your choosing, your behaving, and say, Lord, this is my deliberate act of worship. Here I am. I give myself to you. I'm not much, granted, but I'm all I've got, and I give all that I've got to you. And that's all it takes, you know. All it takes is all you've got. Christian life's not complicated. Don't try to overcomplicate it. We get in a lot of trouble when we start trying to overcomplicate it. All it takes is all you've got given to him. And that's victory. And that's joy. And that's the exchange life. And that's every other kind of formula phrase we want to pull up. That's what it's all about. It's me given to him. It's saying with Isaiah, here am I, send me. It's saying with the bride-to-be in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved. It's knowing that I am possessed by another, that I am owned by another, that I am the property of another. Saying in a once and forever act of the will, I want only you, Lord. I want only you. I don't want religion. I don't want respectability. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care what people think of me. I want only you. And I want only and always to please you in everything I do. Here are my hands. Use them as your hands to minister, to give, to lift heavy loads, to serve and help others, to hold forth the word of life. Here are my feet. Make them your feet to walk where and how I ought to honor you. Here are my shoulders. Make them your shoulders to bear the burdens of others, to support the discouraged and the depressed and the downhearted. Here are my ears. Make them your ears to hear the word of God and to refuse the garbage of profane and vain talk. Here are my eyes. Make them yours that I may see wondrous things in your law, that I may look upon the fields and see them white unto harvest. Here is my mouth. Make it your mouth to speak only that which honors you, to worship and to witness, never to cause confusion or hurt in the lives of people. Madame Jean Guyon, the French mystic of the 17th century, wrote a wonderful little book entitled Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ. That's how it's been reproduced. That wasn't the original title. 1680. I recently purchased the book and read it. You know, I've heard of her. I've read quotes from her, from Andrew Murray and Watchman Nee and A.B. Simpson and others. And I thought, if a book was written in 1680 and it's still on the bookshelves today, maybe I ought to read it. Huh? That's not like what hits the bestseller list today and vanishes tomorrow. I mean, this has stood the test of time. Something must be there of substance. And so I read the book just recently, just a few weeks ago, and oh, it was rich and powerful, feeding my soul. She made this statement in this book. She said, have no desire in your life except the desire to reach passionately after Jesus and to always dwell with him. Learn what it means to continually sink into nothingness before your Lord. You must keep this in mind, she said. Your only purpose is to be filled to overflowing with the divine presence of Jesus Christ, and deep within you to be prepared to receive from him anything that he chooses to bestow upon you. That's what this verse says. Let me read this verse to you in the Amplified Bible, the first verse in the Amplified Bible. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted and consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Now, this is the foundational commitment for holiness. Holiness is being given to Him, set aside exclusively for His glory. Unto the Lord, separated unto the Lord. Out of that foundational commitment, which is really just being a Christian, it's the only kind of life, what I've just described in the last 15, 20 minutes, is the only kind of life that can honestly be termed a Christian life. That's just being a Christian. Nothing deep or super mystical about it. It's just living the Christian life. Out of that foundational commitment grows the fruit of the second truth, and I'm going to take a few moments to discuss it with you tonight before we leave. Being holy means being separated unto the Lord, verse 1. It also means being separated from the world, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now listen, it is impossible tonight to conceive of any scenario or situation where it would be conceivable, possible, that you could be separated unto the Lord without then becoming separated from the world. Cannot happen. To be separated unto the Lord is of necessity to be separated from the world. That's why 1 John 2:15 says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4 says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. You see, it's not both and, it's either or. It's either him or the world. It's either Christ or the world. It's either the Father or the world. James E. Sellers in 1961 wrote a book that has tremendous impact in my life. And in the introduction to his book, which was on preaching and sermon delivery and so forth, but in the introduction to this book written in 61, he made this statement that is so much more relevant today than it was then that it shakes me even to read it. He said, we live, and this term has been popularized by Chuck Colson recently, we live in a post-Christian society. He said that in 61. He saw the handwriting on the wall. We live in a post-Christian society in which almost everyone is an outsider, that's his term, an outsider to biblical preaching in one of two ways. Now understand, this was written for preachers, and he was warning preachers in 61 that the audiences we are preaching to in this generation is a post-Christian audience where most people are foreigners, outsiders to biblical revelation in one of two ways. Number one, they're either non-Christians, don't know Christ at all, or they are nominal Christians who profess faith in Jesus and yet pursue the ordinary goals and secular priorities of their day. The sad fact tonight is that the vast majority of those of us who claim to be God's live lives that are virtually indistinguishable from the world around us. Not only is it often true that we're not making a radical impact for Christ in our communities, our neighborhoods, our work environments, our school environments, not only is it true that we're not making a radical impact for Jesus, most of us are not even making a noticeable impact for Jesus. Why? Because we are unholy. And by unholy, I don't mean that we're off in rabid sin or gross sin. I simply mean we are living lives that are identical in priorities and in practices to the lives of our unsaved neighbors and family. We have the same priorities the lost have. We handle money the same way unbelievers handle money. We look at things the same way they look at things. Klein Snodgrass wrote a book entitled Between Two Truths, in which he said, no Christian deserves the name who is not demonstrating Christ's presence in his or her life. No Christian institution, school, hospital, church, or business deserves to exist except to the degree that it shows how changed lives do things differently. That's exactly right. We have no right to call ourselves Christian or to exist as a Christian church. Someone said, you know, isn't it sad when churches close their doors? No, not usually. Very often it's a good thing, because we have no right to exist unless we are demonstrating to our community the difference it makes to be a follower of Jesus Christ in everyday affairs. You see, to make a radical difference, we've got to be radically different. That's just a simple truth, but nonetheless, one that could change our lives. You say, I sure would like to be a person who makes a radical difference for Jesus. Then you're going to have to be radically different from the world. Otherwise, they're not even going to notice you. You're just one more of the bunch, just the number one of the wad, another one of the wad, like everyone else. And that's where this text comes in. This text teaches us that being holy means not being conformed to this world. Now, the word translated conform means to be fashioned or shaped like something. The root word is schema, from which we get our word schematic. And it speaks of the form or the appearance of a thing. Biblically, it was never used of inward transformation. It was always used of outward behavioral imitation. And so he is speaking here, and J.B. Phillips really gets to the heart of it in his translation of the New Testament. He said, don't let the world press you into its mold. That's a good way to translate this statement. Be not conformed to this world. See, there are genuinely saved people out there. Out there, nothing. In here. I'm ashamed to admit how often the fellow standing behind this pulpit would fall guilty of this accusation. There are saved people who have experienced the internal change of 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things pass away, all things become new, and yet they let the pressure of the world cause them to still outwardly imitate the unsaved community around them. 1 Peter 1:14 talks about that when he says we're to be as obedient children and we are to not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts of our ignorance. Not fashion ourselves according to the former lust. Ephesians 4 says that we are to not live as other Gentiles live. That is to be, there is to be a manifest difference between how we live as saved Gentiles and they live as lost Gentiles. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians, it says, you once were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Be different. Be different. By the way, what is the world's mold? You say, the world's mold, pressing me into the world's mold. What is the world's mold? Well, the thumbnail definition is 1 John 2, which says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how the world operates. Everything the world does is centered around those three things. The lust of the flesh is the desire to be entertained. We bring that to church with us. So many times we weigh the success of a service on how entertaining it was to our flesh. I read a book recently where a fellow made a poignant statement. He said, modern altars are plush and comfortable. None of that bare board of yesterday's altars. Because today's altars are not approached to give. Today's altars are approached to get. What can I get from the Lord? I come to a service and I leave and I say, is this a good service or was this not a good service? And the basis that I make the decision on is, how much did I get out of it? We don't come to give, we come to get anymore. And so that's the idea behind the lust of the flesh. It is a desire to get, to be entertained, to feel good. The lust of the eyes is a desire to accumulate treasure. And the pride of life is a desire to be seen as a somebody. You might call it pleasure, possessions, and prestige. Really, that's the threefold, three-pronged priority system of the world. That is the mold of the world. Don't let the world press you into that mold of living for pleasure and living for possessions and living for promotion. Get beyond that. Go beyond that, says the Bible. Rather than being conformed, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove how good and acceptable and perfect the will of God really is in everyday life. Transformed. Metamorphomai. You know what that is. Metamorphosis. What is a metamorphosis? A metamorphosis is being changed from the inside out. It is the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. It's the tadpole becoming the frog. It is a change of transform. It is a change that goes deeper than just how we behave. It's who we are in our nature, in our character. The same word is used in Matthew 17:2 of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus when he was there on the mountain and Peter and James and John were there and he was transfigured, the Bible says, and he began to shine brightly. His clothing became brighter than any fuller soap could make it, the Word of God says. What happened was his real nature began to shine through his skin. And that's what it means to be transformed. It is to let the nature of God that you received when you were saved, to let the nature of God start shining through your skin so that folk around you can see there's a difference here. Something's different here. Now notice that this happens by the agency of the renewing of the mind. I want to give you a thought or two on this tonight as we close. Holiness begins in our mind, how we think. We need to reprogram our thought patterns and our thought processes to recognize and reject the world's filth and foolishness and to receive the Lord's truth. Ephesians 4 says that the same thing is the key. It is being putting off the old man and putting on the new man is all brought about by the renewing of the mind, Ephesians 4:23. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." What he said is, I've learned how to think. I've learned how to interpret life from an eternal perspective, from an eternal priority system. 2 Corinthians 10, and if God gives grace tomorrow night, I want to preach on this, on the spiritual strongholds of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Strongholds begin in our life with our thoughts, in the meditations of our hearts. And so in being delivered from strongholds and in being transformed by the power of God, it all starts there with what we think about. Psalm 1 says, fill your mind with the Word. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Boy, he just goes around thinking about the Bible all the time. You say, preacher, that guy's a fanatic. He just goes around talking about the Bible all the time. That's not fanatic, that's just Christian. What are you, for Pete's sake, if you don't go around thinking about the Bible all the time? Surely you don't believe it's the Word of God if you don't go around thinking about it. I mean, who in the world could say, I hold a copy in my hand of the inspired, infallible Word of God, and then they close it up and never give a thought to it? If we believe this is the Word of God, we're going to go around thinking about it, meditating on it. Renew your mind. How? By filling it with the Word of God, and also by guarding it against the garbage of the world. Philippians 4:8 says, be careful what you meditate on. It says, do not think on. Listen, let me just read it to you because it's so significant. And I'll talk about it some more tomorrow night if God is willing. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Guard your mind against garbage. Well, then, what is holiness? As we wrap it up, what is holiness? Holiness is difference. Holiness is being other than those around us who've not been born again, living with an entirely different philosophy system and priority system and practice system from those who do not know Jesus as Lord. Holiness is maintaining a biblical distinctiveness in a world of trend followers and fad addicts. Holiness is saturating my mind with the eternal Word of God so that I know how to think properly, so that I know how to interpret what's going on in my life correctly. And I read it and I memorize it and I meditate on the Bible for the purpose of practical obedience. Holiness is shunning unholy and ungodly literature and movies and television, absolutely refusing to give any mental space or time to that which does not honor my Christ. Now, in conclusion, do you remember what Hebrews 12:14 says? Follow holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The issue tonight is this. Do you want to see God or not? Because if you want to see God, you're going to have to be holy. And if you're not holy, you cannot see Him. And neither can I. God will be a stranger to any person who is unholy. God will be a stranger. Now, holiness is not sinlessness. Holiness doesn't mean being free from sin, though you'll strive to be free from sin. Holiness means you say, I am the Lord. I don't care what the world says or thinks or does. I am His. and I want to please him in everything I do. So the question is, will you or won't you? Will you be willing to separate yourself totally unto the Lord and totally from the world's mold? Now, I'll be honest, there is a price to pay for true Christianity, for holiness. John 15:20, Jesus said the world will hate you, frankly. You see, the world loves a lot of us who say we're saved because we're just like them. If we ever get different, they'll hate us just as they hated Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Somebody says, well, preacher, you know, I'm a Christian and I don't suffer any persecution. Well, you just classified yourself, I reckon, huh? The Word of God says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There are a lot of folk who say they're saved are not living holy lives, and so consequently, there's no persecution involved. So there is a price to pay for holiness. There is a hatred of the world and a persecution that comes even from within the church family many times upon real holiness. But I want to say this as we finish. There's also a payoff in two ways. Right now there's one. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into you and sup with you and you with me. Right now there's a payoff in that I will be able to know Jesus in an intimate way, more intimately than any person who's unholy can ever know it. I will know him on a deeper level by being holy than I could ever know him by being unholy, by allowing unholiness in my life. But beyond the immediate benefit of knowing him in a more intimate way, then on top of that comes the great day of Matthew 25:19, when the Bible says he's going to come and reckon with us. And then by living a holy life, and by holiness I'm not talking about the Pharisaical holier than thou, I'm more spiritual than you kind of thing. I hope you've gotten it better than that through the time we've spent together tonight. Holiness just means I want to be all his. All his. All for him. I want to be absolutely full of Jesus with no room left over for worldliness or sin, pride, self. On that day when he comes and reckons with us, if I embrace that kind of a philosophy of life and priority of living, then I will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that, my friend, is worth anything I have to pay between now and then, to hear him say, well done. Yes, let's stand together tonight. Father, thank you.